Well, good morning. I'd just like to say thank you. As always, I'm thankful for this opportunity to speak with you from God's Word, and especially today from a passage of Scripture as we continue through John, a passage that is near and dear to my heart as a believer. We're going to be looking at really this focused passion of Christ. We're looking at the Passion Week, and now we're looking at kind of this Passion Hour, Jesus on the cross, as he goes to the cross. And when Pastor Bill asked me to fill in for him a few times, he said, speak on something you're passionate about. And I can't think of anything I'm more passionate about than Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. So I'm excited about that. And then I didn't plan this, but today is Communion Sunday. It's the first Sunday of the month, and as such, we practice taking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him and what he did on the cross. And what a fitting day to talk about the Passion on Communion Sunday. And like I said, I didn't plan that, but the Lord knows. He knows it was going to be today. And I also saw it's a Labor Day weekend. And I'm not going to pretend I know a lot about what Labor Day is. I looked into it briefly, the history, and it seems like there's some workers' rights that were given to unions and just workers in general having to do with, a standardized work week, and maybe it led into things like overtime and protection for workers and safety on the job site and different things like that, I think, either came from that or developed out of it. And it seems like a great thing, and I find it kind of ironic that on Labor Day, we take off Monday to celebrate Labor Day. Unless you're self-employed like myself, I'll still go to work, and I know a lot of other people work twice as hard on Labor Day because that's when the money is made. It's become kind of this commercialized holiday. But I found that very fitting as well, because I want to talk about the labor, and it was a labor that Christ endured for us. He labored for us in his ministry on earth, but also during this time, this Passion Week when he's on the cross. It's an intense time for Christ. He's laboring for us. He's doing the work for us so that we don't have to do the work. He's leaving nothing undone. And that's the title of my message this morning, is Nothing Left Undone. The idea is that what he accomplished, the work that he did on the cross, he did it so completely. He finished the work so completely so that there's nothing left for us to have to do for our redemption. He did it all. He took care of everything for us. If you have your Bibles with me, if you have your Bibles today, would you turn with me to John chapter 19? We'll start in verse 17, and we'll go on from there. There's this this kind of old joke about contractors, and I told you last week I'm a contractor. It's this idea that we can build anyone else a home, or we can remodel anybody else's bathroom, but we never work on our own house, and our own house is always left unfinished, and our own bathroom is always left unfinished. And it's like a stereotype, and I have to admit, confess to you, that is true for me as well. If you, not even long ago, if you were to look at my yard, you would see dozens and dozens of washing machines. I had dozens of washing machines in my garage. I had dozens of them in my driveway because I was trying to start this business with washing machines where I'd like, it's a whole long thing, I won't get into it. Didn't work out. They're gone now, but it's like, is this a yard, or like, is this a homeowner, or is this like maybe a pawn shop that went out of business in this guy's yard? Thankfully, we don't have an HOA where I live. But you look at my master bathroom. It's beautiful. I love doing tile work. It's my favorite. Tile's great, but the vanity, it's just raw wood, and there's a sink missing, and where's the mirror, and there's all kinds of stuff. You can ask my wife about it. That's undone. And the trim, I haven't trimmed anything out. She's like, when are you going to get to the trim? She was waiting on me so long to paint downstairs that she finally decided, I'm just going to paint myself. I don't blame her. But then I looked at her paint job, and if you look around the corners where she painted, she didn't paint all the way up to the ceiling and cut in. She left it just halfway down because it's too hard to cut in. I'm not going to cut in. You cut in. And I was like, well, you left it undone. It's not finished. Oh, well, it's painted. We have so much going on. It's like, I got to get on another job. That's part of it. I don't have the time. And, you know, we got to save up to do these type of, you know, we want to remodel something, you got to save up. And it takes a lot of time to do that and to work on that. But if you walk around my house, you'll see hundreds of those small proofs of good intentions that never quite got finished up, never got closed out. And I think for us, all of us, if we think about our own lives, I think we have areas in our life that are left undone. Maybe it's not construction, but just shift with me and think about other areas of your life, maybe spiritual areas, maybe some goals that you've started, and then you stopped, and then you started again, and then you stopped again. We've all done that, right? Maybe a prayer life, devotional life that you keep promising, like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get through the whole Bible starting January. And then you get through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then it's halfway through the year, and you're like, I'm not through Leviticus yet. I'm still trying to get through Leviticus. Maybe you just wanted a stronger walk with the Lord, a sweeter, stronger prayer life. And all those efforts, they just kind of stall out. Whatever it is, most of us are carrying around some version of unfinished work. And if we're honest, I think some of us wonder if we have that unfinished work with the Lord too. If you're like, maybe you're very secure in your salvation, and that's great. That's good. But there's some people who've been saved a long time, and sometimes they wonder, oh, am I saved? They question their salvation. That's a real thing. They're like, have I finished the work with Christ? Have I done enough with the Lord? Maybe that's not you, but some people struggle with that, even as a believer for many years. We're still thinking like God's waiting on us for us to do our part. Well, when we look here at this next section of scripture in John, and we think about this, we're really joining, we're entering into this moment in history. And that's what it is, a moment in history. And I believe, and I've heard other, I listened to some other commentaries on this chapter, and the consensus is that this moment in history, everything is moving towards it and away from it, from the cross. It's the centerpiece of everything. Everything proceeds from it. John 19, 17 through 30 gives us the scene. The King of Israel nailed to the cross, and it's right there at one word that he speaks from the cross. He says, tetelestai. At the very end, tetelestai. It is finished. The work is finished. It's done. Read with me, starting in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written, I have written." And this is the word of the Lord, the precious word of the Lord. Praise be to God for his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity that we can gather in freedom, that we can gather to praise you, to lift your name higher, to give you glory and honor, to fellowship with one another, and that we can look into your word, look into this amazing story, your story, God, of your redemption plan for mankind, the way that you laid this all out from the beginning, prophesied and fulfilled. You kept your word. You were a man of your word. You were faithful even unto the end, and you finished everything you set out to start. And as we look at these passages, God, speak to our heart. Be with us by your spirit in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. John is the only gospel here to leave out this scene of Simon the Cyrene carrying the cross for Jesus. I think that's somewhat interesting. John is unique, the things he leaves out and the things that he puts in. He leaves out things that are in the other gospels, and he puts in things that are not in the other gospels, adding detail, assuming, hey, you've already read these accounts. I'm going to add some, because I'm writing later on, I'm going to add some to this account that you might not know. And maybe leave out some of these other things that you already know. You already know that Simon carried the cross in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all mention it. But I think what John is wanting to do, if you know his purpose in writing this gospel, he's wanting to show Jesus as the Son of God. He's wanting to show Jesus as the divine, and he shows Jesus fully in command of his own story from all the way from chapter 1 of John. And the cross is no exception here in John's telling of the gospels. And I think it's really to show he's under the weight, he's carrying his body, it's not giving out under the weight of the beam. Not that that didn't happen. That's not the point. It's not, John isn't saying this didn't happen. He's just focusing on one part because he wants you to focus in on one part. And so he shows him as king, walking towards his throne under his own power. He's going to be crucified and then resurrected and glorified. So he shows him as the Son of God. That's how John tells it. This crossbeam that he's carrying, it's most likely that he's not carrying both the crossbeam that he would be crucified on and the upright piece. It's most likely he's just carrying that crossbeam, and those upright pieces would have been, they would have stayed stationary at the location of the crucifixion. And the prisoners would then, those who were convicted and condemned to crucifixion, would carry that crossbeam. But they would also, they would parade them through the city. Not just the most direct route, like, okay, we're at Pilate's Praetorium, we're here, there's the conviction, it comes down. There's a straight shot out the gate to where the crucifixion's going to happen. No, we're going to take the long way around the city. We're going to weave through the windy way, the winding road. There's actually a road in Jerusalem present day that's called the Via Della Rosa, the way of suffering. It's a winding road that supposedly is where Jesus walked. I don't know if they know for sure. I don't think they could know for sure. The layout of the city has changed so much. But those stones, many of those stones that are still there today, are 2,000 years old. They're the same stones that Jesus and his disciples walked on. And so they would have walked on that road, and they would have had maximum visibility for everyone to see why they want everyone to learn a lesson. This is an object lesson. See what this guy did? Don't do that. Otherwise, you're going to get the same punishment. And so he's there, and he's also carrying this, most likely, his accusation around him as he's walking. What is he accused of? Is he a robber? Has he murdered? Is he an insurrectionist? So he's carrying that sign. We'll get to that in a minute. Genesis 22 gives us a little echo of this scene of him walking to the cross. There's another son in Genesis 22 carrying wood as well, just as Jesus is carrying a beam, carrying wood up a mountain for his own sacrifice. That's Isaac. Remember Isaac following his father Abraham up to the top of Mount Moriah? And the wood for the burnt offering was laid on his own back, it says in Genesis 22:6. And when Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham answers, Genesis 22:8, "God will provide himself the lamb." God will provide himself the sacrifice. Even the wording, the grammar there, he will provide himself as the lamb for the sacrifice himself. And at the last moment, a ram is caught in the thicket, right? The execution doesn't go on. That wasn't God's intent. And it's this ram is substituted for in Isaac's place on that hill, the same hill. And here in this case, we're reading about Jesus carrying that wood up to the crucifixion location, but there's no ram in the thicket. Jesus is carrying that beam, and this time he is the lamb. He's the lamb that was promised that will provide that sacrifice. Same mountain, Mount Zion, as it's sometimes referred to, that whole region, but I think generally the same location. It says he's crucified between two criminals. Isaiah saw this hundreds of years earlier. It says in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. I think this picture also shows something more than just fulfilled prophecy, although that's really important. There's so many prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ's death. But it also just shows that Jesus, he didn't die among the super wealthy and religious elite, those who were well-to-do, people who had it figured out, right? He dies among those two desperate men. He dies among those who had nothing left to offer anybody. And that's who he came to save. He said throughout his ministry, I didn't come for those who are well. I came for the sick. I'm the great physician. And so you can take, I think, a lot of just excitement in that, if you feel like you're one of those people, the down and out and broken, that's who Jesus came for. If you're like, I got it all figured out, Nate, I don't need Jesus. Well, that's not who he came to save. He didn't come to save those who have it all figured out. Then Pilate posts the charge, right? Above his head, most likely what he carried through the city as well, just traditionally, historically, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, it's written. So no one who's entering the city could miss it. The king of the Jews. And then the chief priests, they object. They're furious because, Pilate, you got it wrong. And they want to soften the claim. No, he said he was the king of the Jews. He's claiming to be. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. He's just published publicly this publication in every language that everyone in the city could read, the truest headline in all of human history. Now, there's a kind of a popular, I want to call it fan fiction, so to speak, around this, the King of the Jews plaque that it was above Jesus. And I want to talk about it just for a second. But before I do, I want to say, don't get your hopes up about this because it's not as sure as I thought it was going into this, but I spent a lot of time researching this. I was up a while back all night looking into it, excited about it, and I came to kind of a disappointing conclusion, but I still want to share it with you. I don't want to share just the things I figure out. I'm like, this is awesome. I also want to share the things that I'm like, I'm not so sure about this, and maybe look into this yourself. But the sign that Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, it would have said in Hebrew, if they wrote it in Hebrew, as it says, Yeshua, right? Yeshua is Hebrew for Joshua. That's actually Jesus's name is Joshua. It's translated in the Greek New Testament as Jesus to distinguish it from Joshua, because that would get really confusing. It's another way of translating it, but it's the same Greek word that's used for Joshua. And there's so much that could be said about the name of Jesus and Joshua. But Yeshua, it would read, Yeshua HaNatzri. Natzri is Nazarene. The Nazarene, Umelika, and the king, HaYehudim, which is the Jew of the Jews. And depending on how it was written, it could have read as an acrostic. An acrostic meaning you have the first letter of each sentence, which could have read Yad He Vahe, which is the Tetragrammaton. It's the name of God. It's the Hashem, the name that is above every name. And some speculate that that is also why the religious leaders were so upset. Now, I have to be really honest with you. There's nothing in Scripture that says it was written that way in Hebrew above Jesus' head. In fact, that would be an odd way of translating it from what I looked into. It's possible, but not sure. And I've heard it talked about as if it's a sure thing, like it was for sure this way. But John doesn't mention it, and John is focusing on the divinity of Christ, so I do think it's odd that he wouldn't make a note of that specifically. But either way, the statement is clear enough, I think, just how the scripture reads it. This is the King of the Jews. There's no question about it. It's not he claimed to be. He is the King of the Jews. It's a true statement above Christ as he's being crucified, and I think, honestly, that's a strong enough statement by itself. But it's a fun thing to look into, and I wanted to just share that with you, that it's kind of like the best way I can describe it, just in closing that out, is fan fiction. It's really interesting fan fiction, and it could be true, but we don't know for sure. So just keep that in mind and maybe look into it yourself. It's very interesting. But scripture elsewhere, it pronounces a curse on anyone who's hung on a tree in Deuteronomy, right? He who is hung on a tree is accursed of God, Deuteronomy 21:23. That's a serious thing. That's a serious issue here. And Paul later puts it in these words. He says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Ooh, that's heavy. He became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse. Even those words, King of the Jews, they're meant to, I think, accuse. This is meant to be the accusation for him. But those words, they're telling the truth about him. But before the work can be finished, it has to be entered into freely. Christ had to go as a willing sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice had to be brought willingly. It couldn't be a stolen lamb or something. It had to be brought as a free will offering. Christ has to go willingly. And there's a kind of love that labors before the outcome of that labor is even realized or even met. And what I'm thinking of here is a mother, every mother who goes through childbirth, they know something of what this is about. The labor, it's so real to them. It's so unbearable. It's so painful. And yet on the other side of the labor, when it's done, she can tell you, like, it was so worth it. It was worth it. It was completely worth it. She endured what most people can't endure. In fact, I learned this about labor. A woman in labor pains is going through so much pain that a normal person would pass out from the pain. But her body actually produces a hormone that will not let her pass out. So she endures more pain than the nervous system is typically able to handle without blacking out. Very wild. Very wild. I've seen this 5 times now. But Jesus describes his own love exactly kind of like that picture of this mother, this nurturing mother. He's weeping at one point over Jerusalem, longing to gather. He says, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, he longed to gather his people in this motherly way, and they would not. They would not accept him. Matthew 23:37. So that same fierce protective love that a mother carries for that child that she's labored for so hard, she's worked so hard. We now watch Christ. He's carrying his own cross up the hill. And that's the type of love. He's laboring willingly under real pain because he knows what's waiting on the other side. He didn't need to be forced more than a mother needs to be forced into labor. In fact, if a mom is going into labor, she's feeling the labor pains come on, and she starts to fight it, I don't want to do this, it will slow down the labor. It will make it worse. It will prolong it. It will add all kinds of complications. And they say you have to work with the labor. You have to work with the contractions. You have to basically give yourself over to it and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to endure it, and I'm going to get through it. I see some shaking, nodding heads. You know what I'm talking about. You'll never forget that, right? You'll never forget those moments. And so he does. He carries it with his own strength. He's not delaying anything. He's going to finish the work that he started. He's not going to delay it. And it's not going to be forced upon him. Okay, the next point I want to talk about is, we talked about nothing forced upon him. We're going to be talking about nothing left out. Christ left nothing out of his work that he did to accomplish our salvation. And we'll start here in verse 23, or continue rather in verse 23, and we'll read several verses. It says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. We'll stop there. I thirst as well. This "I thirst" statement is one of seven statements from the cross. This is, again, an interesting thing with John. He gives us three statements from the cross that are unique to John's gospel. So when you read John's gospel, you're going to get some unique content. This is one of those three unique statements, "I thirst." And there's seven in all if you look through the synoptic gospels. But I want to talk about some of the different elements of this passage. We're going to look at one, two, three, four elements. His clothing. The soldiers strip him and divide his garments, casting lots for the seamless tunic. And it's tempting, I think, here to picture Christ on the cross in the way that religious art often portrays Jesus. Some with maybe some clothing, like a loincloth, some type of dignified way of presenting him, which I think makes sense in artwork. If you're going to portray that scene, it makes sense that you would do that. But historically, and almost certainly, there's some difference of opinion on this, but almost certainly, historically, full nakedness. That was a part of the humiliation that Rome layered onto the physical suffering. I mean, think about it logically for a second. They're crucifying this man. They're wanting to humiliate them. Are they really concerning, like, oh, let's make sure he's covered with dignity? No, this is Rome. There are some that disagree and say there was a carve-out made for the Jews specifically to avoid maybe some uprising or riots based on this. So it's not for sure, but historically this is most likely what was happening. And Genesis carries an echo of this too. Think about the shame that human beings first felt about their nakedness in the garden. Adam and Eve, suddenly they're aware. They're hiding from God because of their sin in Genesis 3. And then here, Jesus, who's called the second Adam, he's hanging exposed on a tree, cursed for us, and bearing the shame that the first Adam's, bearing that shame so that the first Adam's children could be clothed again. That's us. Even this detail, again, is a fulfillment of scripture. If you look at Psalm 22, verse 18, it talks about they divided the garments. An amazing chapter in Psalms. Check out Psalm 22 and just compare it to the gospel account of the crucifixion. It is so amazingly accurate to fulfilling what happened to Christ so many years before, thousands of years before the crucifixion even existed. It talks about the method by which Jesus would die, by crucifixion. Again, something that had yet to be invented, not even close to being invented. His mother, I'll talk about his mother. Nearly everyone who followed Jesus had scattered at this point. It was dangerous to be publicly associated with Jesus, with a man being executed for treason. But his mother stayed there along with John and these other women who were there. And in the middle of it, Jesus arranges for her care. As he's being crucified, as he's going through this pain, this agony, he arranges for her care. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." He's still functioning as the head. So at this point, we believe that, many believe rather, that Joseph is out of the picture. Joseph has died, most likely. And so Jesus, as the man of the house, is facilitating the care, the faithful obligation that he has as the son to provide for his own, as scripture says, even in his death. Isn't that amazing? Even in his death, he's faithful. He's faithful to his obligation, a faithful man who can find. Really, there are none except for Christ. And only because of him can we also be faithful men, because of him, because of Jesus in us. He's faithful. 33 years earlier, when Mary and Joseph, it might have been less than 33 years, but somewhere around there, they brought the infant Jesus into the temple, and old Simeon, right, he blessed them, and he turned to Mary with this warning. He said, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, to Mary. Luke 2:35, that's the prophecy predicting what's going to happen to Jesus and how Mary is going to feel about that. Imagine raising a perfect son, absolutely perfect son, and then seeing him treated that way. You still see your baby, right? Someone's laughing. It's hard to imagine raising a perfect son because there are no perfect sons. There's only one. It's just the Son of God. But then to see that perfect baby, still her son in her eyes, her beautiful son, carried and sentenced. And then for 3 days, just gone. And her heart, her soul is pierced. And Jesus knows that. He could have just left it there and been like, you know what? I'm going to raise from the dead. It's going to all be fine. I'll talk to Mary afterwards. I'll talk to mom later. No, he's taking care of Mary, even in that time of trouble that she's going to go through. Jesus knew better than anyone standing at the cross that in 3 days he was going to walk out of that tomb. I want to talk about his thirst. Crucifixion kills slowly and brutally. There's no rest. It's exhaustion. It's blood loss. It's the body fighting to breathe under its own weight. And before the nails, earlier we see in the synoptics, say Matthew 27 and Mark 15, we'll see earlier, before all of this, he's offered mixed wine with myrrh, which is like a mild sedative. It was supposed to be kind of a mercy. It says in Mark 15:23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He refused. He intended to face all of it head on, aware to the end. And likely by now, who knows if he's had water since, say, the Last Supper. It's been a while. He's gone through all these trials. He's been standing. He's been walking. He's very thirsty. But it happened, it says, that scriptures might be fulfilled. Even his thirst was for fulfilling of scriptures. David's words from thousands of years earlier. It says in Psalm 69:21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So even here, in something so seemingly like human, plainly human, so down to earth, he's still finishing the work that he came to finish. The hyssop, the same plant that Israel was supposed to use the night of the Passover to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts when they were in Egypt so that the death angel would pass over them. It appears here again, likely at this very hour where Jesus, the Passover lamb, is being offered up for us. And they're touching his lips with the hyssop. Such a cool picture. John told you who this man was back in chapter 1 of the same book, the same gospel. He said, behold, in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now we're watching it happen fully in this chapter. Jesus is in the middle of dying for the sins of the world, but he still takes that moment to make sure his mother would be cared for. What about you guys? Have you left anything out? Maybe not in such a dramatic way, but just bring it down to earth a little bit, in the ordinary things that we face, the things that we're like, I'll put this off till later. I think all of us, we know we're going to face death someday, whether we're prepared or not. Have you made a will? Have you thought about making a will? That's a practical thing you can do to take care of those who you're leaving behind. so there's not a big mess. You know, you can't take anything with you, and you want the state to figure that out? No, don't let the state try to figure it out. You can make, and it's so easy nowadays too. It's not even that expensive with programs they have, AI programs. You can do all of this fairly cheaply, if not for free. You can make a will, a last testament. I honestly think a last testament or some type of legacy letter that's read by like a loved one that you have ready to go about your testimony for Jesus, that could be read to those who you leave behind, maybe those who are not saved or you're not sure about their salvation. You can leave something like that behind with a trusted individual. And when you're passed, it could be read. And I think something like that is harder for people to dismiss. You're gone. They have nothing to gain or lose by just listening to it. They don't feel as much pressure. It could actually be a really good way of sharing the gospel and just presenting them one last cry of your heart to say, please, you know, I don't want to have an unbroken circle in heaven of my family. Please consider Christ. Consider this. Consider what Jesus did. So that's some practical things you can do. Jesus did it on the cross. He was going to raise from the dead. He knew he would be fulfilling scripture, but he still took care of his mom. And so we can take care of things like that too. That's just a practical thing that we can think about. I have I guess this is more of a Catholic thing, but I have a godfather for my kids. If my wife and I were both to die in a plane accident, there's some family that will take all five of my kids. And we have life insurance if we were to die so that they will be taken care of. That kind of stuff is something to think about and is good. I want to read now the last verse of what we're going to look at today. It's not the last verse of the chapter, but it's our last verse for this morning. We talked about nothing left out. Jesus left nothing out in his work. And now I want to talk about nothing left undone. Nothing left undone. Verse 30, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He said, it is finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai, it is finished. In the world that Jesus lived in this ancient Mideast culture and context, that word tetelestai was written across a bill that was paid in full. It was a receipt that marked, this is complete, this is done. It's actually even the priests, when they would inspect a lamb for sacrifice, if the lamb met all the qualifications, it was perfect, spotless, they would say, tetelestai, it's good, it's complete, it's whole. Jesus said, it's finished. This is a declaration of the Son of God closing an account on our behalf. Last week, we talked a little bit about substitutionary atonement. And I want to talk about that a little bit as we will be, in a few minutes, entering into communion. But I want to talk about what he did, his work. What is this work that he finished, that he left nothing undone? Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the idea of substitution. Paul later writes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we even sang that this morning. So you have two things going on there. You have the substitution, but I've heard some call this the great exchange because it's a two-way exchange. It's not just Christ took our sin that we deserved on the cross and took our place, which is amazing and unthinkable, but it's also that he imputed to us, to our account, his righteousness, which we don't deserve. It's an inheritance that we partake in. As scripture says, we're given the right to be called children of God. It says, to as many as receive him, they're given that right. John 1:12. The right to become children of God. So the great exchange. It's him taking what was ours, our sin, but it's also the imputation. It's him giving to us what is his. our sin credited to his account, his righteousness credited to our account, the great exchange. And also an element of that too is the wrath, the full wrath of God that was put onto Christ in that moment on the cross. John doesn't record this statement, but Mark says, Mark records Jesus' cry as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Matthew, I think I'm quoting from Matthew 27:46. Check me on that one. But that cry, it's the cost of substitution spoken out loud. It's the separation from God in that moment, cut off from his presence, his fellowship, his favor. At its very core, that's what judgment means. That's what judgment and hell, even hell itself, is about. It's about being separated from God forever. And that's what we deserve, separation from God. And Christ, in that moment, takes on the full weight of our sin, of everyone's sin for all of eternity. He takes on that full weight of separation. Forsaken in that moment so that we could never, or we would never have to be separated. That's propitiation. That's what that's called. It's not just Christ bearing our guilt, but again, it's God's own righteous wrath in full being poured out, being fully satisfied, extinguished, spent all in that cry on his only son, the righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ, for our sake. He says, I have finished the work. When he's in the garden, I have finished the work. He hadn't yet finished the work at that point, but he's looking forward to the cross and saying, it's done. In the moment in the garden, he's saying, oh, if it's possible, Lord, take this cup, but nevertheless, your will be done. And he's sweating the drops of blood, and he says, I've finished the work. And it's kind of like this idea of a husband. Let's say my wife says, after church, I really want to get some ice cream. Let's go get some ice cream. And a husband or someone with, you know, in a relationship, they'll say, done, done. And it's not that you're eating the ice cream right there in that moment, but it's as if it's done. Like, it's complete. We're getting the ice cream, honey. No worries. I have finished the work, he says. I've finished the work. And then he does on the cross, he says, it is finished. Tetelestai. And this is what I want to really drive home and leave you with. Again, Jesus left nothing undone in accomplishing his work on the cross so that you and I have nothing left to finish. He did what he did for our salvation, so we have nothing left to do. And I'm not talking about working for the Lord and doing good works and all that is necessary. I'm talking about redemption, his work in redemption, so that we can be with him. And I want to tell you just a quick little story and anecdote here to explain what I'm talking about. Not long ago, we gave our neighbor a piece of furniture. We didn't need it. And she saw it on our driveway along with there's probably a washer out there too, but she sees a piece of furniture and she has, she runs something like a hospice and, she could use it for that. And we said, take it, you can have it. And she tried to pay us, and my wife's like, no, I'm not going to give you a dime for this. And then a few days later, I wasn't there at the time when this conversation happens, but a few days later, the neighbor comes, knocks on the door, and she holds out $100. And I was about to go to take it. And then I stopped myself, and I was like, what is this about? What's this for? And she's like, oh, the table, and I want to pay for it. And I said, no, my wife already said, you can have it. You don't have to pay anything for it. It's free. Like, you can take it. Just take it. We don't need it. Someone gave it to us. Like, it's yours. It's free. It's a free gift. And she was trying to pay for it. And she even said, I was hoping that that Elizabeth's mom would have answered the door, not you, because she was like, I knew you weren't going to take the money. But I just asked, like, what's this for? It's the furniture. It's already been given. It was free. She didn't owe us anything. She was trying to pay for a gift that had already been paid for by our generosity. We had already given it to you. It's done. And that's what it looks like when the cross isn't enough for us. I told you earlier at the beginning of this message, I want you to be encouraged, because sometimes even as a believer, if you're a believer here today, sometimes we'll have doubts like, did I do enough? Am I saved? Like, have I done enough? And it's like us, some of us, we keep showing up at God's door and we want to hand him our $100 bill. I want it here. Take this. It's my part in the work. Here you go. Well, you know, whatever that is, maybe it's an extra effort or extra guilt or our attempts maybe to even the score. Like, you don't earn God's acceptance. You don't add anything to his payment. You don't have to wonder whether, you know, you've done enough. You accept him, you cry out, you repent, you accept Jesus as Lord of your life, and his accomplished work is accounted to your account. It is done, it is finished, and you can rest in that and be encouraged in that. The question has already been answered in Tetelestai. And just in a moment here, as the worship band comes up, and we're going to go into a time, and also as the ushers come forward, in just a moment, we're going to be taking communion, and they will pass the communion out. And if you would, when you're done, just pass the cups back to the center aisle. But we're going to be partaking in the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I just want you to think about Christ's finished work on the cross for you and for me. For me, that's encouraging that God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He's a faithful man. And what he says he's going to start, what he says he's going to do, he does it. He finishes the work. He didn't leave the job halfway done. He walked to the cross under his own strength. He cared for his mother. Even at the end, he drank down that cup of wrath, of the Lord's wrath, down to the last cup. And he gave up his life on his own authority, on his own time, said, he laid down his life. He gave up his spirit. That's so cool to me. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. Rest in what he has accomplished. Stop laboring to finish what he's already completed. It is finished. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, be with us as we go into a time of recognizing your body and your blood. And such a fitting word, such a fitting passage of scripture to reflect on in this time. Lord, be with us as we partake of the blood and of the cup. In your precious name, amen.